Those of you following the read it through, we're in Joshua chapter 4, 5, and 6, and the subject that's been announced for this passage, and we have to reach back a little bit to the beginning of the book to get the full picture of Joshua's leadership image. Joshua, in a way, it's similar to Joshua and Moses. Like if Moses was the father of Israel, Joshua was the savior of Israel, in a sense. Like if George Washington was the father of his country, we could think of Abraham Lincoln as the savior of his country. And there was some analogy also between Joshua and Washington, because Washington, you remember, was a surveyor, and he knew every inch of the land before the war of the Revolution broke out. And also, he was appointed the leader and later elected the leader. And he, after the settlement of the tribes, you remember, Joshua was the leader. There are many analogies. But to look at Joshua in a leadership fashion, like statesmanship, he first of all had an insight into the needs of Israel. He had that insight into the needs of Israel, which was very important. And along with this, he also had an ability to analyze what their needs were. Joshua was very familiar with the needs of Israel. He also was able, in his capacity, however anxious he might have become, he was also always ready to wait upon the Lord when Israel was slow to move. In other words, Joshua was flexible. He was not inflexible. He was flexible. When we think of the leadership of de Gaulle, he failed completely, perhaps in this one area more than anywhere else. Could have been a great leader and perhaps remembered for it through centuries. But he eclipsed his leadership by being inflexible when he was leading a very flexible people. Now, in addition to this, Joshua also took the long look. He wasn't concerned about, for example, what was on the horizon today, but he was always looking forward in the actions of today, what was going to come to pass through the actions of today into the tomorrows. So we find in him, first of all, his personal dedication, and it comes in the 8th verse. This book of the law, in the 2nd verse of Joshua, you read, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." That was his command from God. And before he took it up, he was given to know from God exactly what was required of him. In the 8th verse comes his personal dedication. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In other words, he had to be dedicated in the words of his mouth. He had to be an open mouth and channel for the word of God. Notice after that, his heart had to be right. It was a matter of the heart. We're living in a day, and I hesitate to say this, but we're living in a day when there's a certain type of leadership that thinks all they have to do is collect a bag of tricks or to find some rallying cry to get a people behind them as they carry a banner. But this was not Joshua's leadership. His leadership came first by the word of God having free recourse in his mouth. And it also was very strong in his heart. It dominated his heart. The heart is the governing disposition of man. And then after this, you'll find the work of his hands, because this was necessary too. It wasn't all just on a spiritual plane and perpendicular. Much of it was also horizontal. He had to be active in the field. And then, if you notice the last, the pathway of his feet. In other words, he was dedicated by the words of his mouth, by the God's control of his heart, and then by the work of his hands, and then by the pathway of his feet. And then he said this would guarantee, he said, "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous," as he walked in the way, "and then thou shalt have good success." Now that was the promise that he fulfilled. We pass from that now to the very first step that he took. What we find about Rahab and the spies and all that in the next chapter is important. But really, his absolute obedience began in the third chapter. After his personal dedication, we come now to his absolute obedience. It was an impossible task. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure." Now, in other words, as they went over, Joshua's leadership, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of Jehovah. Like the Lord Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was Jehovah that had made this covenant. And it was Jehovah that was leading them. So the priests bore the ark ahead of those who were taking the city of Jericho. So the absolute obedience came. And we find in the 13th verse, and it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. This is where the expression comes from, that you have to get your feet wet. You have to get your feet wet. This is where the expression is supposed to have originated. Many people use it that don't know. And they shall stand upon a heap. In other words, they had to have that much faith to come down. As Moses, for example, when he raised the rod over the sea, and he said, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." He had to have faith to believe that the Lord, when he raised the rod, was going to open the waters. So we have here the picture of the waters open and Israel passing over. Now, the next part, the third great point in his leadership, were his personal dedication. And the second was his absolute obedience to the Lord. But the third was just as important. This is where many leaders have failed. And I think sometimes are encouraged by their people to fail. When Joshua got over, the very first thing he was told to do, and that was to stop and give the Lord all the glory. He was asked to make two memorials. One memorial was the 12 stones in the very bed of the River Jordan. He was supposed to have 12 stones there to remind them that it was the Lord that opened the waters, that it wasn't Joshua, you see. He was leaving that as a buried reminder. Now, these two memorials represented judgment and deliverance. Now, we've been told judgment must begin at the house of God, and how true that is. But even though sins have been judged, they have been judged finally at Calvary. And this represents the judgment that passed upon the Lord Jesus for us, like Psalms 22, where he was identified with our sins, the 12 stones in the bed of the river. And then on the other side, at Gilgal, their first place of encampment after they had the victory, they were supposed to put 12 stones there, because that represented their deliverance. The judgment was borne by Almighty God through a miracle. Now they had the 12 stones. Gilgal means circle, really. And they had to have the 12 stones at Gilgal to stand there as a constant reminder that this is a mark of the Lord's deliverance. I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't be careful in thinking that we are somebody, that we have done miracles, that there's something unique about us. And the moment we think that, the moment this idea possesses us, the moment we think that it can't go on without us, then it is that we're on dangerous ground. Setting these stones up, Joshua was telling himself and the world that this wasn't Joshua's deliverance. This was the Lord's deliverance. The Lord could have done it without Joshua if he wanted to, but he didn't. He chose Joshua. He could have done it some other way, but he didn't. He chose to do it this way. But he wants us to always remember the pit from which we have been dug. Thou shalt remember, the word in the Old Testament comes to me, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, but I have delivered thee. Oh, that verse. I believe it was John Newton that had that verse imprinted on his fireplace, that he might have it ever before him. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, but I have delivered thee. And that verse would fit here because it was a memorial that Jehovah had delivered them. And all that we have, all that has been accomplished, if it isn't for his glory, and if we don't give him the credit, we're on dangerous ground. This memorial where he had the 12 stones in the bed of the river, where the Lord had borne the judgment of the nation Israel, performed a miracle, answering to their faith, as he does to ours, and then the 12 stones representing their personal deliverance after the judgment had been met. And we read Psalms 22 all the way through, we'd have it. Then we find in the 5th chapter another great aspect of the leadership of Joshua. And this one is somewhat different. This is a case in the 5th chapter where Joshua in his leadership, we find the leadership here is sealed by a covenant. In other words, he has a covenant. We have a church covenant. And our church covenant is that which binds each of us to the Lord and each of us together. And that's exactly what this covenant was. Each met the covenant requirements. And the covenant in that day was a sign of circumcision. But it was that which bound each individual to God, and then each individual being in covenant relationship with Jehovah made them in covenant relationship with each other. The application of that would be, we might be church members, we might have accepted the covenant of the church, and we might have recited its words, but if we're not children of God, if we're not born again, if we're not members of his family, then we have no covenant with God at all, and we couldn't possibly fulfill covenant relationships with each other. It always amazes me when professing Christians, some of them years old, come and confess that they've been professing Christians, sometimes for years, and then find out that they've never been saved. That they thought they were saved, but they'd never really had a covenant relationship with God. Never had been born again. They'd gone through the experience. And sometimes you wonder if people can stay away from the house of God week in and week out. You wonder sometimes if they can ignore the needs of the house of God year in and year out. You wonder sometimes if they're not interested in learning the Word of God in Sunday school or hearing the preaching of the Word of God. You wonder what kind of salvation they have. You wonder if they're not interested in trying to bring someone else to Christ. What kind of salvation do they have if they think that they have salvation and they've been saved from a real eternal hell? Wouldn't they want to do something about it for somebody else? This matter of his establishing the covenant relationship, one with the Lord, the nation's covenant with the Lord, and then every member of the nation made a covenant with each other that they might themselves be in covenant relationship. This is a story where we have the circumcision of the tribe in the fifth. Now in the sixth chapter comes, I think, something that's sometimes overlooked, and this was where they marched upon the city. They marched upon the city of Jericho. Some of us have seen this site in Jericho. It's an awesome site. We hardly can believe. I think they say it's around a 6 or 8 acre area, and there are many layers. They call them tells in the Old Testament terminology. Many layers of civilization there. They've excavated. The Garstang people, I believe, the Garstang people are the ones that did the greatest work of exploration there. And they were not believers in the Bible as we are, and they were not too anxious to uncover the fact that those walls did fall out. They didn't fall in before the battering rams of Israel. The walls fell outward, and the debris and the digging up there and the unearthing of those old walls shows that they did fall outward. And it was very simple. They were to march around for 6 days, the priests again carrying the covenant. In other words, symbolically, the Lord was leading. Now, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Like we find Isaiah saying, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord's ways were very peculiar, that these priests carry the ark around that city 6 times, and they had their ram's horns blasting before them, and then they had the marchers before them, and then on the 7th day, you notice, they went around the 7th day 7 times. And then we read that it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And according to the record, this is what happened. Now, when we look upon this aspect of his leadership, you see, Joshua didn't do any fanfare other than what the Lord prescribed. We have been called biblicists. This means that we depend upon the Bible for faith and practice. We have many people that believe the Bible and follow the faith of the Bible, but they're very, very reckless about the practice of the Bible. We mentioned tonight stewardship. Now, commercialism in the churches is contrary to the procedure of the Word of God, the faith and the practice. For example, if we were to take the faith of some of the liturgical churches, They have the words of doctrine that we believe, but their practice is far and away from the practice of the Word of God. We have, for example, the priesthood. We read in the Word of God that we are prophets standing in the pulpit with the Word of God, speaking it forth to the people, facing the people. But the priest turns his back to the people, and he pretends to be representing the people before God. But instead of that, the Word of God says that the prophet, pastor, should stand facing the people, speaking out of the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, representing God to the people, which is exactly the opposite. Now, if I were to represent the people to God, I could tell you, for example, I was going to offer up here a sacrifice that would take care of your sins until you came back. Now, it wouldn't be true. The practice of that is very deceiving. Many people have been deceived about it. I was in visiting with a friend that's on vacation, and he was telling me about him and his wife going to their confession on Saturday night. And he said it was just like a breeze. He called it a breeze. He said he was a real up-to-date fellow. He said the priest, he said, gave me 6 changes that have taken place in the church that makes it much less serious to skip Mass than it used to be, and about these changes that are much less stringent than they were before. And he said, I was in and out in a short time. And he said, it makes you feel good. But you know what worried him? He told me, he says, I was waiting for my wife to come out, he said, of her confessional, and she was in there quite a while. And he says, I wondered, he said, what she'd been up to. He said, she's a good woman, and he said, I didn't think she ought to be in there as long as I was. But I found out later, he said, that she just had an old-fashioned priest, he said, that was listening. Now, if I were to pose to you as one that's going to offer a sacrifice that's going to take care of your sins, do you know that that practice against the Word of God is more serious than erroneous doctrine? You can have a difference of doctrine in many areas and still get salvation across. But however much doctrine you have, when you tell someone that verse that says, for there is no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved, then I am violating the practice of the Word of God. And that practice will undo all of the good doctrine that you can pile up from Genesis to Revelation. We find this man, then Joshua, as silly as it seemed. Here he was succeeding Moses. Moses had walked around, you know, with a rod and hold it out, and the sea opened up, and Moses would stand up, and that Israel would all line up, and he was a great man. But here he was told, there was nothing for him to do. All he had to do was just do what God had prescribed, send these priests around carrying the ark, and the trumpeters and the marching guard before, and then at a certain time. Now, there wouldn't be any way on earth that Joshua could take any credit for that victory of Jericho other than that he directed Israel to obey the Word of God. That's the only credit he could take, that he had asked and they agreed to submit to the obedience to the Word of God. He did nothing. He did nothing that any other obedient servant who had dedicated himself fully and was in absolute obedience, as this man started out, and then one who established a covenant, as he did. And with that, he would dare to do what God told him to do in the way God told him to do it in this 6th chapter. Then I want to close with a word of grace, because we find in the 11th of Hebrews a word here about one that we wouldn't expect to be in the Hall of Fame. We sometimes wonder about this. We read here in the 30th verse of Hebrews 11, we read that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Could any leader take any great credit for that? Not really. All he had done was he had faith enough to believe in God's way of doing it, and he had faith enough to ask Israel to obey and do it God's way, and he had faith enough to stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, just like the previous verse. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. But by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And in the 31st verse, we never expect to find a harlot's name in the Hall of Fame, but it's there. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. In other words, Rahab had taken in those who were on the Lord's side, and she had identified herself with the messengers of the gospel. All she did was to identify herself with the messengers of the gospel. And this is a challenge for every one of us. None of us would find ourselves any lower on the social ladder than was Rahab. Any of us would find ourselves in a more respectable society, but yet even in this lowest element of society, she was able to identify herself with the messengers of the gospel, and having done so, she didn't suffer loss and destruction and death with those when the city fell. What a tremendous lesson here. And all the way through, it gives an image of the leadership of Joshua. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for this portion of thy word in simplicity. And we ask that thou wilt cause us to examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith. And in so much as we are, that we may have faith to believe. The arm of the Lord is not shortened, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, that we are in his pathway. We have seen his miracles, and we are expecting greater miracles in the tomorrows than we've seen in the yesterdays. And we ask thee, as that one of old, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.